If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be finishing up chapter 16. We're actually in the last verse of Matthew chapter 16. And as I'm setting that up for you, as we talked about last week, I mean, this has been an interesting section, right? I mean, Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, the place named after the Emperor Caesar and King Herod Philip, and the most pagan place of his day, the furthest north, farthest from Jerusalem he could be, and ask people, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter finally pipes up and said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And your name shall be called Peter," or "the rock. And on this rock I will build my church." Peter, on this testimony of you knowing that I'm the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's awesome scripture. And then right after that, Jesus begins to tell his disciples what we studied last week, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised. And Peter, who just had spoken the words of God, that you're the Christ, looks Jesus in the eye as Jesus tells him the plan of God and says, "God forbid it, never, you're never gonna do that." And last week we took a look at how many people frequently reject the gospel. The need for Christ's death on the cross and resurrection is paramount to anything that we discuss. It's because Jesus laid down his life for us and shed his blood for us and rose from the dead victorious, we can have life. And Jesus went on to tell him, "Not only that, Peter, not only am I going to die, but if you're going to come after me and be my disciple, you're going to die too. You must be willing to take up your own cross and deny yourself and follow after me." And while the gospel is many times rejected, discipleship is often neglected. Like, hey, you don't have to do that. You don't have to die. Just accept Jesus into your heart. And so we talked about the correction because Jesus says he's going to come in all of his glory. If you look at the end of Matthew chapter 16 in verse 27, he goes, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus said, "I'm going to come in all my glory, and you need to be ready because the gospel's true. And you need to be living as a disciple because I'm going to judge your works." And we talked about that last week at length. It's not, you don't go to heaven because you do good, but if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus produces fruit in your life. You will bear good works, and those works will be judged on Judgment Day. You'll give an accounting for how you've lived since becoming a Christian. And then he gets into this section right here, the very last verse of chapter 16. He says, "Truly I say to you," means pay attention to this, because Jesus always spoke the truth. "Pay attention to this. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this verse here is one of the most argued scriptures in the entire New Testament. What in the world does that mean? Well, one thing I love about God's word is when he gives us the Bible, he gives us different sections of the Bible. It's all true, and we can look in different places to see what God has to say. Unfortunately, here, you have to understand, when the Bible was written, there weren't chapters. Everything was written in uppercase letters. It was all just one constant written thing. This is an unfortunate page break here. It's an unfortunate chapter break here. This should continue. Because what he's really saying is, some of you are here who will not taste death. Taste death means this: to drink it to the full, to die. He's saying this, he's making the promise. Some of you will not die until you see me coming in my kingdom. Now, this word kingdom, many times people get confused. Kingdom is used in a multiple of ways. Okay, so much like when you would say, like, you know, so-and-so was given the crown. We're not talking about a literal crown. We're talking about the country. If somebody was given the crown, they're the king of the UK, right? Or if someone was given a scepter, it was their royal ruler, royal rule. Jesus was saying, some of you will not die until you see my royalty, until you see my majesty, until you see the glory of who I am. That was his promise. And then we see this unfortunate chapter break. Now, this story can also be found in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. We'll turn to one of them here in a little bit. But if you study all of these passages, it says this, "And after 6 days," that's what it says. Mark says the exact same thing. Luke says about 8 days later. Somebody, oh my gosh, there's all the controversies in the Bible. One says 6, one says 8. It can't be trusted. Well, you need to understand, there's different ways of saying things, right? Like when Jesus died on the cross, he died on Friday afternoon. He rose Sunday morning. He wasn't in the ground for a full 3-day period of 3 24-hour days. They counted Friday, they counted Saturday, they counted Sunday. Luke was basically saying, you know what? 8 days later, right? He counted the day that this happened, that Jesus was talking to his disciples, and the day in which he showed up. The other one didn't, after about 6 days. And Luke said after about 8 days. So depends on how you say it, right? Basically, a week later, this is going to take place. And in all of the context in Mark 9 and in this section and in Luke, they all tell you about this time later, about a week later. This is when it happened. Now, some people say, well, this was the resurrection of Jesus. Some people say this was his death. Other people say, no, Jesus actually returned in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. All this says, all these things get made up. But if you just read your Bible, it was 6 days later that all this stuff took place, right? So notice this. When we're going to take a look at the story of the transfiguration, understand this. It took place about a week after Jesus predicted that it would come. And as we look at this story of the transfiguration today, I want to give you four things from the text that will help us in our understanding of Jesus Christ and how we should live. And the first one is this. It comforts us that Jesus always delivers on his promises. It comforts us. Jesus always delivers on his word. Jesus told them. Some of you standing here that are listening to me talk about my coming, about my royal majesty, about my splendor, some of you standing here will not die until you see it. Some people even say that Jesus was mistaken in what he said because he hasn't come back yet and all those people died. No, about 6 days later, notice what happens. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. This word transfigure is where we get our English word metamorphosis. So it's not that Jesus was just standing there and then all of a sudden his clothes started shimmering and his face got really bright. This is a total metamorphosis of Jesus being revealed in all of his glory. Now, why is that a big deal? Because in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, it says that there would be nothing in his earthliness that would draw us to him. There was no attraction to Christ, right? I mean, there's nothing that you would see in Jesus and be like, oh my gosh, he's so attractive. He's so wonderful. He's so great. All of that would be veiled. And what's going on here, there's an unveiling. There's a metamorphosis going on where we're going to get to see the fullness of who Jesus is. So he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, can you get the picture? Can you get what's going on? They go up on a mountainside, Peter, James, and John. They're with Jesus, and all of a sudden this. In a moment during the prayer meeting, Jesus is transfigured into his glorious state. And as that is happening, Moses shows up and Elijah shows up and the three of them are sitting around talking. How awesome is that prayer meeting? I mean, pretty cool, huh? Why Moses and Elijah? We don't know. They just happened to be there, but it's pretty interesting because Moses was the one that brought the law to the people of God. Moses was the one who delivered the slaves in Israel, the captives in Israel, and set them free. Jesus, what's he going to do? He's going to be the one who delivers the captives and sets them free. What did Elijah do? Elijah was a prophet. What was Elijah trying to do? He was trying to get a stiff-necked, rebellious people to give glory to God rather than to all their false idols. What did Jesus come to do? He came to be the prophet, to claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life, so that everybody in the world would give their allegiance to himself. And here they are. They're standing around. I mean, now, I don't know about you, but I've been to some boring prayer meetings in my life. Not at Harvest, but I've been to some boring prayer meetings in my life. I mean, how about this boring prayer meeting? You're in this prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, Jesus is totally transfigured in all his glory, and there's Moses and Elijah, and they're all hanging out. I mean, I like that prayer meeting. I mean, if you think about the days of Christ, I mean, I always sometimes read the Bible, and I think, what day would I have wanted? If God gave me one day, what day would I pick? I mean, certainly the resurrection would have been an awesome day. Certainly the crucifixion, just to see that you know that you know that you know that you saw it take place. Perhaps the day that Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on water, that'd be a big day. This would be a contender. I mean, to be Peter, James, or John, to be on a mountain with Jesus and see him in all of his glory and to be there with Moses and Elijah and know that everything Jesus is telling you, even though you know, yeah, he's the Savior, now you see in a spiritual realm, you see something about the Savior you've never, ever seen before. That's exactly what's going on here. And I love this because when Jesus says, truly I tell you, some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming, a week later, they see him in all of his glory. Jesus fulfilled everything he said. Do you know why I love that? Because it tells me this, this word of God can be trusted. Did you know that? Now, I was praying this week and I was thinking as we were talking about this, God, help me help our people as to where we don't trust your word. Lord, show people why that's important, because when Jesus makes a promise, he always, 100% of the time, delivers on his promise. Do you know the promises of God? I wrote down three categories. The first was this. How about salvation? How about the promise of salvation? Do you know there are promises in the Bible that you can have a relationship with God right now and that you can be with him forever and ever, amen? And you can know right in this room this morning that you have a relationship with God? I mean, think about these couple of passages. How about Acts chapter 2 and 21 or Romans 10:3 or 10:13 that say the same thing? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How about that? Everyone. Do you know who that includes? That includes you. Friend, that includes the one who's here this morning who says, yeah, not me, because you don't know what I did this week, or you don't know what I did last night, or you don't know the kind of life that I've lived. I can tell you with all authority, you're absolutely right, but Jesus does. And what he says is if you call upon his name, he will save you. It is a guarantee. And what does the Bible say? Once you call upon his name, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. John 10 says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. You can't receive salvation from the Lord and then have somebody else take it away. You come into the family and God doesn't kick anybody out. That's good news. That's a promise of God. Why is that a big deal? Because here's what the enemy does. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, he will show you all the reasons why you're probably not saved anymore. He'll show you, yeah, you think you're a Christian, but it doesn't seem to be taking, because if you were, you wouldn't have swore like that. If it were, you wouldn't treat your kids like that. If it were, you wouldn't do this at work. So you're probably not really a Christian. He will always go to your behavior. No, here's what I go to. I go to the Word. I've called on the name of the Lord. I know that I'm saved because Jesus promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a fact. And how about for those of you that come to church today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, who may sit there and say, well, the pastor may say that I can get saved, but that's his job. No, Jesus says that you can be saved, and it's my job to tell you what he says. It means no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and no matter where you've been, and no matter how bad you think you are, or no matter how good you think you are, there's a way to God, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ, and he loves you. How awesome is that promise? It's a great promise. Because I live in a world where I don't live perfect. I live in a world where I look in the mirror sometimes and like, really? I'm still acting like that? And the enemy can still whisper in my ear and say, who do you think you are standing in front of a group of people preaching to them when you see this in your life? How can I? Because God says I can. Because I'm totally washed in his blood and I'm totally redeemed and I'm a saint and I'm a holy person, not because of what I've done, but because of what God has done in me through the person of Jesus. Salvation promises. A lot of Christians that are saved don't realize that they're saved, and they're saved to the full forever and ever. Amen. That's a comforting thought. Nothing I can do. Nothing I can do where God would love me any less. Nothing I could do where God would say, man, forget Jeff. I'm done with him. Never. Never. And by the way, if he could have, if he wanted to, he would have a long time ago. How about these promises? How about promises for forgiveness or freedom? As a believer, the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? How about that one? When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. See, a lot of us think that if God paid the debt for me and I received Christ as my Savior and I trust him as my Lord and I've come to him, that I know I did wrong and I confess it, but then I have to live with guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and doubt and worry that, yeah, he forgave me, but he probably doesn't like me. No, there's no condemnation for you. And if God is for you, who could be against you? The condemnation that you're hearing is from the enemy telling you that you're not good enough, or you're not smart enough, or you should have known better, or you don't behave well enough. The Bible says that there's no condemnation for you. Now, why is this a big one in church? Because I think in church, especially in Bible churches, for some reason, it produces a sense of guilt unlike anywhere else. Can I tell you why? When I got saved, I knew I had gotten saved. I thought I was saved before I got saved, but now I got saved, I knew I was saved. Because I used to read the Bible and it didn't make any sense. And then I got saved and I read the Bible and it made perfect sense. But here was the problem. Every time I started reading the Bible when I got saved, I always felt worse than I did before I read the Bible. You know what that's called? Conviction of sin. God was convicting me of things. But I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know that was God showing me his holiness and who I had become in him and what he wanted to grow me in. I read the Bible and started thinking, God doesn't like me anymore. because I'm not doing any of this stuff right. And I got to a place in my Christian walk early on where I just closed the Bible. I'm like, I don't want to feel lousy anymore. I got to stop reading this because every time I read this, I feel worse about myself than I did before I read the Bible. And everybody would be like, oh, read the Bible. It is so awesome. It's God's word. I'm like, I don't like it because I hate it. I feel horrible when I read it. I feel guilty when I read it. See, the more you know the word, the more you know conviction. It's a fact. But there's another step to that, because the more you know conviction, the more you need to know confession. You know what confession is? Confession is, God, you got me, I agree with you. This is who you want me to be, and it's not who I am, so I am agreeing with you, not only that I'm not that, but I am agreeing with you with my mouth that I want to become that. That's what confession is. Confession is not just, yeah, I did it wrong again, I swore on the golf course, I confess that. Confession is, I confess that I didn't use my tongue to glorify you, and I confess that I want to, and I want you to make me who you say that I am. That's confession. See, the more you know the word, the more you know conviction, the more you know conviction, the more you need to know confession, so that what? So you can receive forgiveness and live free. See, God doesn't show you conviction so that you'll feel guilt and shame. God shows you conviction, and when he's showing you conviction, that's when the enemy's screaming in your ear, see, you are lousy. See, you are no good. See, maybe the Christianity didn't take for you. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe God doesn't love you as much as you thought. That's what you're hearing. That's the enemy. When God shows it to you, he's showing it to you because he's like, that's who you used to be. You're not that anymore. I see you as this. I see you as holy. I see you as righteous. I see you as good. I have a hope. I have a future. I have planned for you. And so he wants us to confess that we want to live the new life. That's how we grow in God's grace. I'm agreeing with him that I'm wrong, and I'm also agreeing with him that I want to become who God says that I am. Why? Because I can trust his word. When I was a kid, before I came to know Christ, I always hoped I died on a good day. Any of you ever feel like that? I know a lot of Christians that always hope they die on a good day. Like, you know, when Jesus comes, they hope they're doing their quiet time. Right? I can tell you this with all authority because of God's word. You can have your worst moment with somebody that you know, or you can be in traffic doing something you wouldn't want anybody to see, or you can be engaged in activity you know God's not pleased with, and if he comes at that moment, you're still his. Did you know that? That's how much he loves you. That's how much he cares. That's why he wants us to live with freedom. And then finally is this one. How about hope? How about the promise of hope? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your good or your hope or your peace and not for evil. Plans for hope and a good future. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 tells us. God wants your best. What does the enemy tell you? If you give your life to God, you'll never enjoy anything anymore. If you give your life to God, he's going to take all that stuff away. If you give your life to God, you're going to be miserable. If you give your life to God, you're going to be one of those people, and you don't want to become like them. I mean, all the lies. No, here's the truth. If you give your life to God, and you'll deny yourself and take up your own cross and follow him, you will find the deepest peace and joy that you've ever experienced, and you'll want to become who God designed you to be. Because the Bible says he's the one who formed and fashioned you. He's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He's the one who has your best. He's the one who wants you to succeed. He's the one who wants you to glory. He's the one who wants you to experience life to the full. That's who our God is. That's a promise from the Bible. That's a promise from the Bible. That God's plans for my life are better than anybody else's plans for my life. They're better than my plans for my life, and they're better than your plans for my life. God's plans are perfect. So why do I want to trust in his word? Because of that. So when Jesus says he's coming back, is there anywhere else in the Bible that says he's coming back? I mean, this is just a glimpse of his glory. They got to see him on a mountain. They got to see him in all of his glory. But Jesus says, I will come back. This is just a little foretaste. And all the way throughout the Bible, in Acts chapter 1, when they're looking up into heaven, watching him go up, the angels say, in the same way you see him go, so you will see him come. Revelation 1:7 says, when he comes, every eye will see him and mourn, knowing who he is. I mean, Jesus said, I mean, it's kind of like the original Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? I'll be back. And he always delivers on his promise. You can take it to the bank and you can trust him. That's why as Peter's writing about all this stuff, he's like, you know what? Some people don't realize. They'll scoff at this and say he's not coming back, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. And here's the reason Jesus hasn't come back. Because for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. You may think it's a long time, but here's why he's not here yet. because he is not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here's why he hasn't come back yet, because not everybody that he wants has trusted in him, and he's bearing with great patience to give you every opportunity to respond to God's love. How awesome is that? One thing I love about this story, the transfiguration, it comforts me that God always delivers on his promise. If you see it in God's word and it's true, you can claim it and own it. Even if everybody else is like, oh, that's not true, that'll never happen. The word says the word is true. And Jesus has always delivered on his promises and he always will. So here's a question. Church, what promises are you holding on to right now by faith? What are you trusting God for by faith? See, God wants us to read his word not just so we know it better and become scholars of the Bible. God wants us to read his word so we can take what we know and put it into practice. And we can trust him for it. Transfiguration comforts us. He'll always deliver on his promise. What are you trusting God for? Where are you trusting him? Because I find in church, even here, there's such guilt over everything. I mean, I hear it all in my office all the time, whether it's sexual sin inside of marriage or outside of marriage, or abuse or physical abuse or verbal abuse or abusing yourself with food too much or not enough of it. Relational strain. How about this one? Emotional pain, anger, frustration, depression, hurt, fear, all those things. Well, God can't do anything about that. You want to bet? You give your life to God and you confess, God, this is how I feel. That's what the Psalms are full of, David saying, this is how I feel. I'm miserable, I'm upset. And by the end of the Psalm, but you're awesome and you're good. What's wrong with him? Nothing. He's human like us. He's confessing who he is and who he wants to be, and he's trusting God. See, when we cry out to the Lord, that's what he wants to do. The transfiguration comforts us that he delivers on his promise. Second is this, it compels us to be ready for his return. Notice verse 4, it says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now you say, how does that talk about getting ready for Jesus to return? This is what I wanted to flip over to Luke. Flip over to Luke chapter 9 so you can see this account. This is pretty awesome. Because when I read Matthew's gospel, when Moses and Elijah are there talking with him, do you ever wonder what they're talking about? Like what they're saying? See, I want to know what they're saying. I want to know what at this prayer meeting that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about. So go to Luke. It says, now after about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to do what? Notice what they're doing. To pray. Has Jesus ever gone up on a mountain to pray before? Everywhere Jesus goes, he goes to pray. I mean, this is the prayer meeting. Now watch what happens. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of what? His departure. The Greek word is Exodus. Spoke of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus had just gotten done telling all the disciples, I'm going to go die and rise from the dead. Let's go pray about it. They go up to this prayer meeting, right? As they're praying, Jesus is totally transfigured. Moses and Elijah are there. What are they praying about? They're talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. How important was it for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross? It is of paramount significance. If he doesn't, we never have a relationship with God. So that's what they're talking about. Now, what would you do if you were in that prayer meeting? Let's say we have our prayer meeting next weekend, and Jesus shows up in all of his glory with a couple Old Testament saints like Moses and Elijah, and they're all hanging out talking. What would you do? You want to see what the disciples did? It's pretty incredible. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now, I don't know about you. You ever been to a boring prayer meeting? I mean, Peter, James, and John are having a prayer meeting where Jesus is in all of his glory, and Moses and Elijah are there and like, I hate prayer meetings. They're so boring. Makes me feel a little better when you can't get people out to our prayer meeting, right? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, every time that they're doing something significant in prayer, I mean, even when Jesus is in the garden, he's going to get arrested, he's going to be crucified. What are they doing? Snoozing. Jesus is like, could you not stay awake with me for an hour? I mean, for us, he's like, can you not stay awake with me for like 5 minutes? Now, in their defense, he's just told him he's going to die. In their defense in the garden, he's told him he's going to die. So sometimes when you're depressed, discouraged, sleep is a good thing. Maybe they were heavy with sleep. But come on now. I mean, they go to get to pray with Jesus, and they can't even stay awake. They can't even stay awake. And notice what happens here. When they were... and they became fully awake, and they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let me make three tents." So here's what happens. Peter and all them, they're sleepy, they're snoozing, they're staring at the sky, they're doing whatever, and all of a sudden, all that stuff starts happening, and they're talking. Well, then they kind of wake up, and the meeting's over. The prayer meeting's done. Elijah and Moses are gone. Jesus is all walking away. And as they're coming to their senses, then Peter says, "Hey, this ain't a bad prayer meeting. It's good that we're here. Why don't I build some tents? We'll all just kind of hang out." Do you know a lot of us approach our Christianity that way? We don't expect God to do anything. We kind of waltz through whatever religious activity we have. And then if he does happen to touch us, which God does from time to time in a significant way, we're like, "That's what I was looking for. Don't let that go." I mean, we can be at a conference where God shows up and we're like, "I just want to stay in the conference." You know why? Because even then, the disciples didn't have a sold-out heart for Jesus and the things of God. They just weren't there yet. They weren't. They were still going, even though they believed in who Jesus was, even though Peter said, "You're the Messiah." I mean, they had belief. They just hadn't been trained in discipleship yet. They hadn't grown to love Jesus so much where they wanted to spend time talking with him and understanding the things of God. It compels us to be ready for his return. Now, I'm excited because this year as we get into Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to teach on the second coming of Christ and what that's about. And can I tell you why I'm excited about it? Because for most people, it is the most emotive doctrine in the entire New Testament. If you don't agree with what I believe, brother, you're wrong. I'm going to another church. Some people are terrified and say, "When are you going to teach about it? Because I'm not coming. Because all that stuff does is freak me out and scare me to death. And I'm not coming to church those weeks." Other people are like, "I can't wait, man. Let's get out of here. This world's horrible." And that's not what the return's about. I mean, it's not about being on the planning committee. It's about being on the welcoming team, right? We should live our lives doing what God wants us to do so that any time that he would choose to come back, we're ready for him. That's what all the teaching is about. And we'll talk more about that later. But God wants us to be ready. See how quick this happened? He told the disciples, "Some of you won't die until you see this." 6 days later, I mean, they missed it. They weren't even ready for it. And they knew him as their Savior. They knew him as Messiah. And they still weren't ready for it. Are you ready for it? God wants us to live in a way where his glory is about ready to be revealed. Matthew 24:44 says, "So you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect." God just wants us to live in such a way that if he returned today, if he returned whenever he wanted, well, yeah, I'm totally ready for that. I'm living my life in such a way, God, that you would be pleased with me. How about this? As it continues, this transfiguration story confirms to us the deity of Christ, that there is no other Christ but Jesus. Notice what happens. In verse 5, he was still speaking, Peter, of course Peter's talking, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." How about that? So now, Jesus is walking away with Moses and Elijah. Peter says, whoa, don't go. I'll build tents. We'll hang out on the mountain. And as he's saying this, a cloud that is so bright totally envelops them so that they can't see anything around them. And the cloud begins to talk. And here's what the cloud said. "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now what was God saying? "This is my Son. I don't have any other sons." Jesus was not the good son and the devil was the bad son. Jesus was God's only begotten son, is what John 3:16 says. There is no other but Jesus. And God the Father says, he belongs to me. He has his significance in me. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ, the full deity of God dwells. One of my favorite scriptures on this is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As it reveals the person of Jesus. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus created the world. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Who is Jesus? He's God's one and only Son. There is no other. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's why when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's not just kind of platituding out there. He's saying, I'm God. I'm the only one. I am Messiah in flesh. You must trust in me. That's what God was saying. This is my son. Now, what does he say? It's his beloved son. Or the son whom I love. What does that mean? You know what beloved means? It means chosen. It means highly esteemed. It means completely special. It's cherished. That's what it means. That's who Jesus is to the Father. The chosen one. The cherished one. The only begotten one. The highly esteemed. The one who honored his dad. He's beloved. You know what I love about this book? This book tells me that if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, that's how God thinks about me. That I'm God's son. I belong to him. If you're a woman, that you're God's daughter. You belong to him. The Bible says, for we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God so that we may proclaim his excellencies. We belong to him. And that's why John, all throughout his gospels, is always like, beloved, 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 beloved. Why? Because John understood, because of his love for Christ, that's how God the Father looked at him too. He's beloved. Hey, those of you entrusted in Jesus, said, you know you're God's beloved? He loves, loves, loves you. This is my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased. I'm proud of him. I'm proud of him. See, a lot of Christians would say this, I know God loves me because that's his job. That's why he sent Jesus and died on the cross. But he doesn't like me. I mean, I know he sees me and is not proud of me. No, that's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't love you because of what you've done or not done. He loves you because of his son and the fact you've trusted in him. And if you've trusted in Jesus, he would say the same of you. You're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter. I love you. I'm honored by you. You please my heart. The devil will say, you don't honor God. There's nothing about you that's honoring to God. That's not what the Bible says. It shows us that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but what would you do if you're at this prayer meeting? I mean, you're at this prayer meeting. Jesus is totally transfigured. He's in his full glorious state. Moses and Elijah, they're talking to Jesus about his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. As they're all leaving and you're saying, hey, whoa, stay, we'll build tents. The cloud appears, you can't see anything, and you hear this booming voice from the cloud speaking, saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Do what he says. What would you do? I think you'd do exactly what the disciples did. It says in verse 7, but Jesus came and, or I'm sorry, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Do you know that every time we read about a picture of God and his glory showing up in the Bible, almost every time, that's exactly what happens? Isaiah cried out, woe to me, I'm ruined. Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, and he said, you can't look at me and live. So he puts him in the cleft of a rock and covers up his face and lets him just see the back of him. Moses' face was so lit up, he had to wear a veil in front of people. I mean, Daniel couldn't eat and was terrified when he saw his vision. John, as he writes the book of Revelation, very similar things. Why? Because when you see the fullness of the glory of God, as much as he's loving, there is a power to God that you and I don't even understand. And there's a terror to it. You know what terror looks like? Terror takes on a physical form. Did you know that? Like when you're frightened, it takes on a physical form. We were in Walt Disney World a few weeks ago, and I could see it in my kids. Because I would say, hey, let's go on this ride. Like, Dad, I'm not going on that ride. I'm not going on Tower of Terror. I'm not going on this roller coaster. I'm like, come on, let's go. Dad, I'm not, I mean, they would physically say, I'm not doing it. And I wouldn't make them. Although I told my one son, I said, you keep talking to your mom like that, I'm going to make you go on it by yourself. But there's physical terror, right? I don't want to do that. That scares me. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when you see the fullness of the power of the glory of God, that's exactly what you'll do. But notice this in tandem with who Jesus is. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In the middle of all the terror and all the glory, Jesus is so compassionate. Like, hey, you belong to me. It's cool. I got this. We're good. I'm a loving God. I care about you. Don't be afraid. I mean, how many times does Jesus have to tell people, don't be afraid? Over and over and over. Don't be afraid. God's got this. Some people that are Christians are even afraid to die. Did you know that? Because I don't know what to expect, and what if I get this thing wrong, and I freak? Jesus would say to you, if you trusted him, hey, don't be afraid, I got this. it's going to be good for you. I'll be there to meet you. It's going to be fine. You'll be okay. Isn't that good to know? That's who our Savior is. It confirms to us the deity of Christ. There is no other God. And it's really interesting about clouds. If you want to study clouds, like many times you see clouds representing judgment, like in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, when Jesus is standing before the high priest and the high priest is bantering, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" He's like, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man," what? "Coming on the clouds," right? What? "Next time you see me, I'll be coming to judge you." That's who I am. I'm the king. There is no other. That's why the priest tore his robe and said, "Do we need any other witnesses? Blasphemy. This guy's claiming he's God." And just like, I just told you that, right? What else does it do? Finally is this, it clarifies the plan of God. Notice this. You talk about a pretty incredible day. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Don't go speaking about this until I'm raised. Now, when I'm raised, go tell people." Now, did they do that? The answer is yes. If you hold here and flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." Sometimes when we read about biblical characters, like, "Oh, that was Peter. Oh, that was Paul." They were just ordinary guys like us. And what Peter is saying is, yo, we're not making this stuff up. We were there on that mountain. When that cloud came and that voice came booming from heaven, we were eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty. So when I'm telling you he's coming, trust me, he's coming. We were about snoozing through it the first time. You don't want to miss it when he comes back. That's what he's saying. He said, don't tell anybody until he's risen from the dead, because that will validate that he is indeed the Son of God, which he did. And number 10, it says, and the disciples ask him, then why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, he does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So what the scribes were saying at the time was, Jesus can't be the Messiah, because we know the scriptures, and the scriptures say that Elijah must come first. So if you want to flip back one book, the last book in your Old Testament is called Malachi. And in the final chapter of that book, actually the last thing written in that book before there were 400 years of silence in our biblical prophetic literature, here's what it says. Malachi's prophesying for the Lord. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Elijah's got to come first. But remember in Luke chapter 1 when Zacharias was promised a son, John the Baptist, and he will come and minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said, if you believe me and if you listen to what I'm saying, Elijah has come. John the Baptist was my forerunner. He was announcing me. Scripture was fulfilled. He is who he said he is, and they did to him whatever they wanted. Remember what they did to John the Baptist? Remember when we talked about it? They cut off his head, they killed him. In the same way, Jesus was like, they killed him, they're going to kill me too. Just know it. Was Jesus true about his prophecy? Was Jesus true about what he said? Absolutely. And that's what he's saying. And so the disciples then recognized, oh, so the Elijah came in the spirit and power. Because when John the Baptist gets asked, are you Elijah? He's like, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that. But he came and ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the disciples understood Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Now, what does this do? Well, it clarifies the plan of God. It once again clarifies that Jesus had to go to the cross and die and be raised from the dead. It authenticates that when that happened, the plan was complete. For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That God's purpose and plan in coming to the earth was not for you to try to get yourself all ready and right for God. God's purpose and plan in coming to the earth was he was going to make you right for him. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to give the bridge so that you could get to God. Jesus did all of the work. All Jesus wants us to do is by faith trust him as our Lord and Savior. Jesus wants us to know that he indeed is God. You ever trusted him that way in your life? I talk about Jesus every single week because I don't know what else to talk about. I have nothing good to proclaim other than Jesus. I mean, the good news is that he died for us and rose and that we can experience life everlasting with him, but we can also experience his presence in our life now. That's the news. Have you done that? Do you experience God afresh in your life? Or are you just religious where you roll through and hey, it was a good sermon, Pastor. That was good. That was good. Or do you really know the Lord? See, God wants us to know him, and we can know him by just trusting him, believing that he is the Christ, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or how about you, Christian? Christian man, Christian woman, Christian boy, Christian girl. Yeah, Pastor, I got all that. I've trusted in Christ, and I know that I'm his. How about you? Are there areas in your life where you haven't trusted his word? Areas in your life where you're not trusting him for his promises? Areas in your life where you're feeling so much conviction, but you refuse to confess to become what God wants you to become? See, the transfiguration is a story that shows us that Jesus is not just a man, he's the God-man. That Jesus is showing us he's going to bring us into all glory. Jesus is going to transform our earthly bodies to be like his. Can you imagine what that's going to be? Can you imagine what that's going to be? All of us transformed into glory like that? Now, I know what it is to be really good looking. I mean, that's just the way God made me. But, I mean, can you imagine for everybody what that's going to be like? That was a joke in case you're visiting for the first time. I mean, all of us transformed into his glory. All of us. That's where we're going. And God wants us to grow in that. And that's the hope we hold on to as believers in Jesus Christ. Right? So whether we're trying to figure out who God is, you don't need to figure out anymore. You just need to trust his word. Whether we're trying to figure out how to get right with God, you don't have to figure it out. You just need to trust his word. And God wants us to continue to read it, trust him, and claim what he says about us so that we can live with freedom and hope. That's why Jesus showed his glory to three of his disciples. If he would have showed the whole world when he came, nobody would have had to believe him by faith. They would have been like, of course. And that's exactly what's going to happen next time he comes. Because the Bible says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now we can believe it by faith. We just started a new ministry on our prayer response team here, and we started it last week, and I just want to encourage you with this team. In a minute, I will invite them forward. But I know sometimes when I'm listening to a message and I'm hearing a pastor speak, God can be doing a thing in my life and speaking to me about something different. But here's usually what he's speaking about. A relationship, an attitude, a feeling, doubts, guilt, fear, whatever it could be. And I know God's calling me to go to him with it, but sometimes we say, you are loved and the service is over and you're out the door. And when we start a prayer response team, usually it's like, well, I'm not going for it. If I go for it, people think I got all these problems and I don't want people to think that. They already think that about you because they're just like you, right? So I'm not asking you to come forward if you have problems. I'm saying if you're going to call your best buddy when you leave church and say, I need to talk to you about this, if you're going to call a pastor this week and say, we should get together and talk, if you're going to do anything like that, if you wrote a prayer request down, don't subcontract it out. Just say, you know what? I'm coming down, and I'm just going to seek the Lord with somebody who's trained and skilled to go to God with this thing. Some of you are discouraged because you don't have the right job. Some of you are discouraged because you lack fun. Some of you are discouraged in your health. Some of you are discouraged with an attitude or an emotional thing. Everybody here has been trained to say, hey, listen, I know what's going on. And maybe you can't even voice what's going on. Just have people pray for you. And I want our altar to be a place where when we hear the word of God and it's alive in our hearts, that we have an opportunity to respond to him. So I'm just going to have you all stand this morning. And I'm going to invite the prayer response team up right now. And as I pray this morning, anything that's going on in your life, I just encourage you, don't leave this service and say, I'll deal with this later. Anything going on in your life, these guys want to pray with you. We want to be a praying church, and we want to see God answering prayers from the front of this place onward, okay? Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. As we bow in our hearts before you today, may you be lifted high in our lives. Lord, may we be a church that seeks you and you alone. And God, may you do an incredible work in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.